Well, Father, we bow down before you tonight with great joy. Your mercy and your grace have been so demonstrated in so many ways in these past few days and even the past several months, and your faithfulness is just new every morning. And so we thank you for that. We pray you would be honored tonight in this study. We pray that your word will go forth and accomplish what you will with it. We pray that ears will be mixed with faith. We pray that the accountability that you, Holy Spirit, put on each of our hearts, we would respond in accordance with your perfect will. So lead us and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, as you know, we are in chapters 19 and chapter 20, and we're talking about the Ten Commandments. And we have a preparation to the commandments being given in chapter 19. And it should be a great study if we just read the word and the teacher doesn't add too many comments. So I hope not to detract too much from it. But it is a beautiful, beautiful time in the nation of Israel. They have been out now. This is the third month. They've been out in the wilderness now 3 months. So we ended last time with the Jethro recommending that men of ability be chosen and to help with Moses. And in chapter 18, it ended with, he chose men of ability from the whole community of Israel. He made them leaders of the people. They became officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times. They brought the hard cases to Moses, but they decided the easy ones themselves. Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, so Jethro returned to his own country. And we go right on into, right following now is chapter 19. Israel is now at the wilderness of Sinai. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, where they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains. And Moses went up to God. Ooh, up to God. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Can you imagine? Now, as we start to visualize as best you can, as best I can, what awesome things are going to occur here in chapter 19. This is truly, truly remarkable. It's one of the most vivid physical demonstrations that we will see in the entire Bible of God. And what is going to occur, I can't even imagine the enormity of being there in person and seeing this, hearing this, feeling this. This is tremendous. As great as the Red Sea parting was, as great as some of the other miracles are, the water coming of the rock, all huge supernatural miracles, I can kind of relate to those a little bit. Easier than I can relate to hear having God speak audibly. And it is just amazing. So as we see here, Moses is called by God up the mountain. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So he's being specifically given instructions here on what to say and tell the nation, the people. God is saying, I'm going to give you the laws of my kingdom. I'm going to give them to a people who already have a history to me and a relationship with me. This is very important to remember now. They have been redeemed. They were redeemed 3 months ago. Really redeemed by what? By the blood on the doorpost of the Passover lamb. I put that a Passover small L-A-M-B. But they have been, that was all the covenant of Abraham, right? Being executed there in that Exodus. And the covenant of Abraham was unconditional, right? It was that covenant with Abraham. And you remember when that covenant was made, Abraham went to sleep. He was put to sleep, and it's all God. So that is unconditional. So they are all basically have a relationship now with God since that redemption through the night of the Passover. So this is not about them being redeemed anymore. They're already redeemed. So now we're going to get a new law, a new set of laws called the Ten Commandments. And what's that all about? That's going to be to tell them how now that they are redeemed, what God expects from them to be really walking as his children. And so this is where we are right now. And so Moses is going up to God. on the mountain, and he's going to be told what is coming. And as I mentioned, they have already seen what he did to the redemptions and how he bore them on eagle's wings, figuratively denoting the strong and loving care of God, brought you to myself. Now, I don't imagine that so far in this 3 months journey with running out of water and running out of food, they kind of felt like they were on eagle's wings. But this does really mean here, figuratively, this is what he's doing. He's carrying them. Even though they're on their feet in a hot desert, he's carrying them as an eagle would carry on her young or whatever on her wings or whatever else on her wings. And so that's the figurative picture here. Now, therefore, if, now notice this word if, this is a conditional covenant now. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep, so obey and keep. If you will obey and keep what? Then. So this is a typical covenant such as we have at this portion of the Old Testament relating to these laws and so forth that are coming down. They're conditional. If you obey and keep, then you shall be what? Three things he says here. You shall be a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So verse 5 reads in its entirety, now therefore, if you will indeed my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me, what? Above all people, for all the earth is mine. It sure is. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice the nationality here of this particular phase. We know he brought these people out to be a nation. And this is the training and this is the work now and this being formed as a nation. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. These are the conditions. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Now notice the people are so eager right now. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. They don't even know what he's spoken yet. But they're ready to go. Oh, Lord, I'm going to do. Have you ever had that happen to you when you feel the Lord's calling you to do something? You have no idea what it is, but you not only say what you should say, Lord, I'm available. Give me the next step. You say, no matter what it is or how much it is, man, I'm going to give it all I've got. And Lord, you can count on me. I'm going to do a super job. I hope we don't do that because it probably is not going to go very well if we're that confident in our own flesh. But all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, now here it starts to get heavy. Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear. Wow. The people may hear what? When I speak with you and believe you forever. So that's a heavy duty. He's actually going to speak to Moses that they can hear him and they then will believe you forever, he's saying. Of course, we know they will have their doubts, but this is what's going to happen. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Now, consecrate means to set apart, sanctify. And so this is a special, special thing that's going to happen. And they're to get ready for it by consecrating themselves, washing their clothes. That means a type of cleanliness. They would do that. They would wash their clothes. And they would then be celibate. They'd stay away from their wives as well. That will come up here next. And let them be ready for the third day. Get ready for the third day. There's another third day that we run into so often in the scriptures. But this is going to be a biggie. They're to get ready for that. For on the third day, what? The Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, we think of that. Normally, that would be what would happen with the Lord coming basically from heaven or whatever, coming down to the earth. But this is absolutely opposite all of the practices of that day in the pagan community. The pagans all believed that what? Their God would go up as high as the top of the mountain. That's why they all worshipped him on the top of the mountains. That's as high as their God could go. But here we have the one true and living God. He doesn't start at the bottom and go as high as he can go. He's way above. He comes all the way down to the mountain. So this is quite remarkable when they hear what's going to happen here, I think, thinking this picture through a little bit. The Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Verse 12, you shall set limits or bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Notice the penalty here. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Wow, that's heavy duty, isn't it? This is a special thing. Just think of this mountain now is off limits. God knows we need boundaries. He knows we need limits. And here he's setting limits for the children of Israel with regard to this mountain. So if anybody fails to keep away and goes and touches it, verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. So that's pretty final, isn't it? You're being told don't do it. So if you do it, your life is over. There's no second chance there. There's no, well, we'll have a court decision and see what the judges say. This is God's the judge, and this is his verdict. You touch it, you die. Now, we got another sound here now. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So that's like a call, apparently, by this trumpet sound. So here are these things coming together. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Stay sexually pure, in other words. Then it came to pass. Now here's a big verse. Then it came to pass on the third day. What did? In the morning. So I keep pretty much every week, I just brag about the morning, don't I? But here, this is what the scripture says. In the morning, third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings. Wow. And a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. Now, I know some of us don't like loud music, don't like loud sounds. I think we better get used to some loud, though, because it's going to be loud in heaven. And I know we all want to go to heaven. So if it's loud, we will say, praise God. But here's another loud one. This is not heaven yet, but this is how God works, apparently. Thundering and lightning and a thick cloud, and the sound of the trumpet was loud, so that what? All the people who were in the camp did what? Trembled. Trembled. Can you imagine the fear that you would have at that point? With everything you're looking at here, this big cloud and darkness coming down and the fires coming down on it, and you have thunder, you have lightning, and pretty soon you're going to have earthquake, and it's going to quake. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Wow, this is a come to meeting, isn't it? Come to God meeting. That Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. What an awesome thing, awesome scene that must be. I just imagine, I don't know that I can, but I try to imagine the response and reaction that they would have on the camp of the people on that third day when they'd wake up in the morning, there's thunder rolling, lightning flashing, they hear the trumpet blast over the camp, and now they go to the foot of the mountain. So my question to myself, and maybe to you, have I thought through what it would have been like, or what it was like to be present at this time of God's display of his awesomeness and his glory? That must have been quite what a thing. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now, where they think they found the Mount Sinai, it has nothing to do with the volcanic mountain. It's all granite. It has no volcanic activity. So this is not the fire coming up from the earth. This is the fire coming down. The Lord descending upon it in fire. Its smoke goes up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. So now we have earthquake. So the mountain is shaking. It's got fire coming down, the smoke going up, and you got thunder, and you got lightning, and you got the trumpet sounding. This is an unbelievable situation, it seems to me. It's so amazing. Verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by what? Voice. So now he's going to give him the Ten Commandments. We usually think the Ten Commandments were written in stone. They are going to be, but it wasn't given to them first by handwriting in stone. It was given to them by voice. He's going to speak it to him first. And it says, God answered him by voice. The people heard the audible, actual voice of God, whatever that was. It must have been something. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now remember, Moses, 80 years old, and this is a mountain. This is not a little hill. So he's when you see him going up and down the mountain, we just read it. He went up and he went down. It's, I mean, like going up a a couple of flights of stairs. No, this is a mountain you go up. So he goes up the mountain. Now the Lord is strengthening him. The Holy Spirit is strengthening him, even though he's old. Must have been awesome ascending to the mountain, quaking violently, cloud over it, thunder and lightning, smoke covering, going up like a furnace. So he gets up, and what does the Lord tell him? Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down. What? I just got up here. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. So the Lord knows what the people are about to do. Moses doesn't. Moses is so of sure they built this fence and told him to stay away, and the people said, we'll obey everything that God says, so you don't worry about it, the Lord. They're not going to come up. They're not going to touch that mountain. But the Lord has told him, go down and warn the people. Now, when the Lord tells you, go down and warn the people, what do? You argue with the Lord? No, you go down and warn the people. Verse 22, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned them, saying, Moses said to the Lord, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And they did that. And so Moses is confident. You don't have to worry, Lord. They'll be obedient. But again, really, he's arguing with the Lord, and the Lord knows what he doesn't know. So the Lord says to him, what? Away, away, get down and then come up. The Lord knows they're about, because what's he say here? You and Aaron with you, do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So here is such a merciful act of the Lord. He doesn't want to kill these people. He doesn't. He knows that if they aren't restrained, that they'll cause their death. They'll touch the mountain, they'll come up on the mountain, and they'll be wiped out. So he says, Moses, get down and warn them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And now, what's going to happen next? We're going to have God speaking these words, and we're going to get into chapter 20 now, the Ten Commandments. Now, just in preparation of this, of course, as you know, the first four are regarding man's relationship with God, and the last six are man's relationship with man. And remember, this is going to be conditional. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this is the Ten Commandments as it will be presented now to the nation of Israel. Now, as we go into these commandments, I think we have to keep in mind some differences here as we are today and as they were then. Then they were redeemed by the little Passover lamb. So they were the Lord's. But the commandment had, and they were under that unconditional commandment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is all based on what the Lord did. But now they're giving a conditional command here, and they have got to keep this to really satisfy the response to what the Lord wants them to do. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, to us, it means this, it seems to me. We now have a wholly different thing because Jesus came and what? Fulfilled the law. So the Sabbath law, which is given to the nation of Israel, it does not apply to the born-again Christian in terms the way it did to them. Because the law has been fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. We couldn't. Israel couldn't. They tried for 1,500 years to keep these commandments, and they couldn't keep them. And they were given to them to point out sin and given to them to drive them to Jesus Christ. And we know that. But now here, we are in a different, what you want to call it, a time period, a dispensation, most people refer to it. And we are post-fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ after his death, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And now we are saved by what he did, not by anything we could do. Now, the law was never given to save anybody. It couldn't save Israel. It can't save us. It never could. But Israel took it the wrong way, and they still are taking it the wrong way. The Orthodox ones are. They're still trying to think they can get to heaven by keeping the law. You cannot. No one can. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through belief and receiving of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through the blood that he has shed. He has paid the price of sin because man cannot pay the price of sin. So the Ten Commandments now are very important to us. Not that they have anything to do with our salvation, they do not. But what they do, they are our response out of his great love to us. And they're all good. They're perfect commandments. And that should be our desire to obey them, to keep them, not because of salvation purposes, because Jesus has already fulfilled that, fulfilled the law, and he's done it perfectly, and he saved us. But now we want to respond to these commandments as a demonstration of our love to the love that he has given us. So we get into the first commandment, and we ought to get into all 10, actually. But verse 1 to chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying. So this is not written at this point. This is speaking at this point, and it's going to be audible to the people. They're going to hear this from God's voice himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So always rehearsing the fact that they're redeemed. They have been brought out of the land. They've been redeemed from the slavery of Egypt. They were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb on the night of Passover. The ones who didn't have the blood on the doorpost, didn't have the blood of the lamb, they're no longer. They were the firstborn, were all killed. But they've been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of that bondage. Always repeating that to bring that to their attention. Now, repeating what I said there a minute, he's saying, basically, in light of the fact I've saved you from a miserable life, from the bondage of slavery, I tell you the commandments by which you would keep, which is your proper response now. And then we love him because he first loved us. So that's what the intent here is to, that's the proper response to his love. Now, I ask myself the question here, maybe yours as well. How is my or our understanding of the purpose of the Ten Commandments as it relates to my life? That as a believer, knowing that Jesus came to fulfill the law and did it, that they have no part in my salvation. That was the blood of the Lamb, the big Lamb, the big L, Passover big L Lamb, our Redeemer Lamb, Jesus Christ, but that the commandments were given to us to show our proper response, in my case, my proper response to his love with which he first loved us. How faithful am I in this regard? So good question. Good question. Do you have the proper understanding of what your response should be to his love? Look to the Ten Commandments. Now, there's another thing that happens with these commandments. These commandments are very straight. So when I use them as a template over my life, say, for example, like covetousness or some of these other things that are kind of more difficult to really draw straight lines, my life is all crooked. And it's good to have that template of a straightness of what the commandment says for me to look at that as it applies to my life, as it relates to my response to his love to me. So the very first one here is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that is a huge one for all of us. What does that mean? No other gods, period. He's not talking about you shall, I want to be the first of two or three or five or a hundred gods. As long as you keep me first, you're okay. No, no other gods. No other gods besides me. No other gods except me. So how am I in this? Do I have, that's idols, right? Anybody that is a god at all to me other than the one true and living God is an idol. Keep yourself from idols. Of course, that's the way John ended his epistle. Keep yourself away, little children, from idols. So no other gods. I hope there's no lack of clarity as it relates to you with respect to what this is saying. You shall have no other gods before you. So look at your life. What other little gods are there? I mean, typical other little gods that are there could be money or power or position, pride. It could be children. It could be grandchildren. It could be whoever it is that you are valuing almost as high as putting them in a... In other words, your master passion has to be the one true and living God and nothing else. How much of a master passion are your grandchildren or even your pets? Or even your hobbies or whatever it is. No other gods before me is the criteria here, is the proper response. So my question is to me, how clearly does my life demonstrate that there are no other gods in my life? Is the evidence overwhelming that he alone is my master passion? Now that's a question I have to ask him. And I have to listen to him as time goes on in a continuum. Is that really being demonstrated in my life? And so I think the Spirit is constantly convicting me, constantly pointing out things that maybe I'm giving too much attention to, and that I really am, is they become some kind, maybe not master passion, but a passion that's too high. It's too much close to a master passion. I only want him as my master passion, only one him as my God, my only God. Verse 4, and then you shall not make for yourself a carved image, we're talking right now an object of worship. It's not the carved image that's the problem. It's using that carved image to mean it's an object of worship. You're now going to worship the image, saying that that's like God. So the commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything, any likeness of anything, what? That is in heaven above, or that is the earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. So you make no likeness of anything and then worship it. That's a prohibition here. And we also know, of course, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You cannot worship an animal or a painting or a sculpture or whatever else. You're not worshiping that in spirit and truth. You can't do that. You're not to make anything and then worship it other than worshiping the one true and living God. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For what? I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, when we read that jealous, we might think of a jealous lover here on earth or something like that. And that means totally a different jealousy. It's still jealous, but God is not jealous for me or for you because of wanting or being concerned about you're loving him and all that. But he doesn't want you to leave him for any reason because it's going to be destructive for you. And he's very jealous for your love because he only wants the best for you. Because anything less than all his love is going in the wrong direction. That's his jealousy. Now, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation, he's showing there's a limit to the generations here in a way. If you do exactly the evil that your evil parents did, the same thing are going to happen to you that happened to them. But then he's going to go on to say what? But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, there's a real bias there toward grace and mercy, showing mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments, meaning really that's unending. always is doing that, always will do that. So I wrote there, do I really understand how and why that God is jealous for me, that his love is so strong, that his jealousy is only for my benefit in not being separated from him at all? Any sin separates us from the Lord somewhat, and we don't want to be separated. We want to be closer to him, don't we? So God hates sin, and help us to hate our sin. Verse 7, you shall not take the name. Notice the importance of the name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what does it mean to take it in vain? That means to make it common, to profane it. It also is used in conjunction with using it in making oaths. Jesus said in Matthew 5, again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't want to use the name of the Lord in making an oath. By the name of Jesus, I promise to do this. You don't do that, because when you don't keep that promise, now you have taken the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, there's another way that you can take it in vain, and that is to make it common by using it as slang. You may say, and I'm going to use this as an example because I don't want to say this in any other way, but I may just say, oh God, or oh Christ, or oh Jesus, or whatever. Not even referring to him. I'm just throwing that name out there like slang. And in effect, that is bringing his name all the way down from the holiness that it is to just being used as a name of slang, not even meaning anything about his holiness or his beauty or his wonder and his awesomeness. So you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. That means he will call him guilty. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, but will hold him guilty who takes his name in vain. So again, a caution for me, maybe for you, how careful am I to never take the name of the Lord in vain? By using it, making a promise or vow, and then not keeping it, or to casually be using his name, saying, oh God, oh Jesus, not really referring to him, but just using his name like slang. So another thought, another question that I have to ponder with directly with the Lord on that. Verse 8, now remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now we had the Sabbath introduced back in chapter 16. Again, here's another aspect now of the Sabbath. Now we get it into the law or into the Ten Commandments. Remember, you can say mark or set aside the Sabbath day or mark the Sabbath day to what? To keep it holy, to keep it holy. And here's the criterion. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. So the number here is 6 and 1, 6 and 1. We need to remember that as we come to the next verse or two, which is very important. But 6 days you labor and 1 day you rest. 6 days you labor and 1 day you rest. Everything is to cease on the Sabbath day. Take it as a day with the Lord, a day of quietness, a day of rest. Not to do your normal work or your labors, but just rest and spend it with the Lord. This is a special covenant now that God is making between himself and Israel. Pattern of 6 and 1 is important. Now, this is the only commandment of the 10 that is not reinforced and commanded of us in some form or another in the New Testament. This is specifically a commandment given to the nation of Israel. As Christians, we are not under the Sabbath laws. We have the example of that, for example, after the early church was formed, when they had their first church council in Acts chapter 15, and they met to determine what relationship the church should have to the law. It was determined not to put the Gentile church under the Sabbath law, but just to recommend that they keep themselves from blood, fornication, and things that were strangled If you do this, you do well. No mention was made to the church of the Sabbath day. And the church became accustomed to worshiping on the first day of the week, the Sunday, the day Jesus was raised from the dead. And we have that, for example, in Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, that Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So the early church did not lay the Sabbath day upon the Gentile believers. Now, the shadow of the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. It was a shadow to come, but Jesus fulfilling the Sabbath law for us. And we had the church controversy arose because the Jews within the early church were insisting on the Sabbath day and the Gentile believers taking Sunday as their day of worship. It became a controversy, but this was resolved then basically, for example, like I mentioned, that church council in Acts 15. And Paul wrote in Romans 14 an important aspect. In the new covenant, in our dispensation, one man esteems one day above another, and every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. As far as I'm concerned, every day should be the Lord's day, really. It's not every day should be a day of rest necessarily, but every day should be given over to the Lord. Now we have a proof text here of a six-day creation. I believe this is very strongly, this is what's being given to us here. We've just had the model of six and one. We've just had the model of 6 days and one day rest in a week, right? That's what we just had. Very specifically saying that. Now, the same word, days, is used throughout these verses, throughout the book of Genesis in the creation. So we're not talking about different types of days here. We're not talking about ages or periods, because if we were, they could have very easily used such a word here. It's not in there. So the Bible has only the same word, days. So when you say you're to keep your Sabbath just as we see in creation, it means to me it's a six-day creation. It supports that. Now we went through Genesis. Remember, we had all those examples of the 6 days of the young earth and so forth that they call it. And in 6 days, it says here in verse 11, for in 6 days, for, big, big word, for, or because. You keep the Sabbath and so forth, six and one, because, for in 6 and 1 now, we read this here in verse 11, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, 6 and 1. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So most of the people, I would say, today believe the six-day creation. I don't know about most, but many do. And many more did earlier than 200 years ago, because in the 1800s, the Darwinism thing came in and the church responded to that over time and started to try to backpedal on this, trying to work in these millions and millions and millions of years. And, you know, when God says he did it in 6 days, he did it in 6 days. I mean, I look at one example of this kind of thinking. If we have stars that are millions of light years away, how did the starlight ever get to the earth right away? Well, God made it there right away. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God brings light on, it doesn't matter how far away the star is, it's light, right? So God does it the way can do it. He could have done all of this in an instant. He could have created the whole universe in an instant. He didn't have to spread it out over 6 days. But I believe he did it in 6 days for man to kind of understand a little bit more the magnitude of the creation and the order of the creation and the fact that it just wasn't random. It was very, very specifically designed and carried out by a designer, that is God himself. So we have the six in one. And so my question is to me, do I clearly see and understand the comparison between the 6 days of creation and the one day of rest? To that, am I working 6 days a week and having one day of rest each week? Do I really believe the Bible when it says that in 6 days God created everything? So you have to answer that question for yourself. But I do believe that. I think this study I've had in Genesis confirms that so much. Remember, we had that testimony of what was it, over 50 scientists there in the 6-day creation, and all these examples of, not only the magnetic force and how long it takes within the size of the sun and how it was burning off. And if you go back that far, you'd have the sun so hot because it would be so big. And if you go way, way, way back, the sun would actually be touching the earth. And of course, there couldn't be any life if that was the case. So Bible, my Bible says 6 days, so I want to believe the Bible. Now we're going to get the first commandment with promise, and we're going to get to the honor your father and your mother. We're now going to have now relationships man to man, basically. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Here we have the family unit being emphasized so much. One of the things that's so very obvious, getting off track here a little bit, but just being reminded yesterday about a great message we heard from Dr. Lutzer on the fact that how in the 1800s and into the 1900s, we had these philosophers such as Karl Marx and others who wanted to remove all oppression, and they wanted to remove the oppressiveness of the father over the children and over the wife and so forth. They wanted to remove the oppression of the family. And furthermore, he wanted to remove God because God is an oppressive thing. And so the family has been totally, almost by plan, of that destroyed. You see how many families today do not have fathers, and how the emphasis has been on fathers aren't needed. And now, even more grotesque, more recently, there's no such thing as father and mother anymore. It's not male and female, it's whatever you want it to be, and all that kind of stuff. But this is totally against that. This is from an early age, the child is to be taught to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is for your benefit. You need a father and your mother. You need to honor them. And so that's the fifth commandment here, the first one with commandments of relationships of man to man. Then next is, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, this does not say you shall not kill. In other words, killing as a police officer or as a soldier, that's totally different. This is murder. This is where we also kind of think of premeditated murder. We have it in our legal system as different steps. One is premeditated, one is not premeditated, one is first degree, one is second degree, and so forth. But you shall not murder. You shall not take another life. And what was the penalty in the Bible? Capital punishment. Capital punishment. Capital punishment. Now, one of the big mistakes we make today is we get the government involved in compassion. The government is not to be compassionate. The compassion needs to come from the church. The government should be just and orderly. It's to keep order. It's not to demonstrate compassion. But we turned that around today. We got all the compassion in the government, and then we have all kinds of bowing down to the criminals and all of that because we want to be compassionate to them. And it gets all out of kilter. That's not the way that God laid it out. He says, you shall not murder. And going on, then, you shall not commit adultery. Notice how committing adultery is another capital offense. And right now, we have totally put that down as we don't even call it adultery anymore. We call it an affair. They're having an affair. Adultery is sex outside of marriage with someone, sex with someone who's not your spouse. That's adultery. And look what it gets us into and where we have fallen in that regard. But the commandment, the proper response, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Now, we all can understand that, and yet we aren't. We have the snatch and grab and all that other stuff today where we're just flaunting these things and no penalties are even imposed, and so people keep on doing it. But you shall not steal. And then you shall not lie. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So these are the first nine commandments we have. And we've had four that are God-based. And so far, we've had five that are man-to-man relationships. Now we'll have the tenth one. And that is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So that means you want what somebody else has. It's not yours, but you want it, basically. Now, Paul made an interesting comment in Romans 7:9. He says, I was alive once without the law, that was as a Pharisee, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It killed me. I'm dead. It condemned me to death. He said, I would not even known covetousness except that I saw it was a sin in the commandments. So I write here, do I realize really the presence of any covetousness in my life? How much or how often is covetousness present? Now, this is a gray area. This is not one that you never do. You never covet, or if you covet, how often do you covet, really, is a question for me. All of these, it could be how often, but covetousness is more a little devious in a way, because you say, oh, I don't covet anything, and then you find yourself coveting something, right? But how much or how often is that present, and when it is, nip it in the bud and ask for forgiveness, confess it, and get back on track with the Lord. So these now have been given audibly. Now look what 18 says, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, what? They trembled. I bet they did. I would have shaken in my boots. They trembled and stood afar off. They got as far from that mountain as they could. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but don't let God speak us lest we die. We don't want the 11th commandment. We can't handle it. They were shaken to the core. Awesome sight, this consciousness of the presence of God terrified them. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you. Why? So that you may not sin. Wow. Be fearful that you may not sin. That's the whole purpose here. Fear him. Fear what that is, power and all. Now, it's kind of amazing if you just think about this a minute. Here you have all the noise and you have all of the physical sensations in high volume, huge volume. Now, did they really learn from that? Yeah, most of the time, yes, but not always. And I think of Elijah, for example, when after he did the powerful thing on the prophets, killing the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, then he got fearful and ran all the way down, back down to this general area, the Mount Sinai area, and he hid in a cave, and God had fire, God had wind, God had rain, a storm, and God had an earthquake. But it says in every one of these things, God was not in them, but God spoke to him through what? A still small voice. And I just think, which is more effective? Having this loud parting of the Red Sea and the loud on the mountain and all these great physical things, or is it the still small voice as the Holy Spirit is in us, revealing God's truth and direction to us? Then I think we'd go with the Spirit and the small voice every time as being the most effective. That's where we are. That's where we are. Yes, we see physical things, we see thundering, lightning, and so forth, but how do you hear from God? And you hear from him through that, you hear from him through nature, but you really hear from him mostly, don't you? Or mostly we do through his still small voice speaking through us through his Spirit, and of course through the Word of God. So verse 21, for the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I talked with you from heaven. So they actually heard his voice, and now he has delivered the commandments to them by audible voice. And later he'll give it to Moses to give to them on stone. Now, just a few things here about altars. First, it's all about making it natural and not ornate. Verse 23, you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself an altar of earth. You shall make for me, not a fancy altar of stone or anything, or just a dirt altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall offer your sacrifices on it, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, in some places in Israel there isn't much dirt, it's all rock, so you make me an altar of stone, You shall not build it of hewn stone. Don't chisel away the stones and make them all pretty and all. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. In other words, you've made it common. You've ruined the beauty of just the common aspect here. I want to worship God. I don't want to worship his creation. I don't want to worship what he's made. I want to worship him. Keep it simple, he says. Now also, when you go up, step to the altar, not a ramp, but a step, because you don't want to be looking, exposing any of the nakedness of whoever is walking up on it, that you may not be exposed to it. So God doesn't want the priest's legs to be exposed. People as a detraction, for the human body to be a distraction, there still is that today. We see now our rule today is going the other way. We want to show as much of the body in some cases as possible, but that is not God's will here. God's will here is he doesn't want, particularly in worship, anything to distract from him. Distraction be kept to a minimum in order that full attention may be given to God as he speaks to us through his word. So that brings us to the end for this evening. And just looking at the summary, we have talked about how awesome and glorious that must have been. What would it have been like to be there at the Mount at that time? We talked about our understanding of the purpose of the Ten Commandments as it is for us as a believer. Been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, no longer applies as laws to us, but it shows a proper response to his love. And then we talked about how clearly does my life demonstrate there are no other gods? Do I really understand why God is jealous for me and what that jealousy means? That he wants me not to be hurt by moving away from him? Then his name is so important. How careful am I to never take the name of the Lord in vain? And then do I clearly see and understand the comparison between the 6 days of creation and one of rest with the Sabbath concept of working 6 days and having one day of rest each week? And finally, do I realize the presence of any covetousness in my life? So kind of just came back to Jesus Christ here as I looked at these and just kind of summarized it up in a way. I just want to know you more, Lord, and I want to surrender to you. And I was thinking of this song by Hillsong, I surrender, I surrender. I want to know you more. I want to know you more. So let's just sing this together, if we may. And as you sing these words, just think about what they really mean about I surrender. And I want to know him more. I surrender.
Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. And find me here, Lord, as you draw. Desperate for you, I surrender. Speak to me now.
Father, we thank you for meeting us here again this evening. And Lord, we do want to know you more. We do want to surrender, Lord, and we want to respond properly to your commandments. So Lord, bless each one here tonight, and may we honor you with our heart and with our lips, and may our lives be just totally given over to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, for salvation, for saving us. Help us to be a witness. Help us to be that light to that dark and dying world that you would have us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.